If you would please stand and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 as we continue the worship of the Lord through the reading of his word, starting in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Please be seated. As we consider Good Friday, I kind of vacillate, actually, and sometimes say I celebrate Good Friday, sometimes I say observe Good Friday, because I'm not sure that celebration is ever the right word, though we can celebrate the fact that our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus has done, and that certainly is cause for celebration. The fact that he had to hang on a cross because of my sins is not very celebratory, if you will. And as I was considering, Lord, how might I honor this day? One of the things that's been on my heart, and so I'm share it with you, and is the humanity of Jesus. It is because of his deity that we worship him, and it's because of his humanity, I think, that we love him, and that we have his empathy. He understands our frame. He understands our weakness. And so as I look at this, as a kind of a continuation of what we've been studying on Sunday mornings through Isaiah, as we consider Jesus as a servant of God, and we consider what he did, I was looking at the garden and what he had to go through in the garden, and it struck me that as we read the account of the cross, which we're not going to do tonight, as we read the account of the cross, we almost read it as a foregone conclusion. But what we have to consider is the fact that Jesus wrestled with this. He wrestled with this a lot. And so my desire tonight is to bring an understanding of the humanity of Jesus as we consider one of his most agonizing moments in his life, and all of it for our sake. So that's why we're reading regarding the Garden of Gethsemane rather than the account of the cross. We know the account. We do, and I would encourage you to read it, and if you desire, we can read it tonight if that's something that you need. But I want to look at the cross through the lens of what Jesus did in the garden. So I asked myself, how does God serve God? Because that's what we're talking about here. How does God the Son serve God the Father? How does an equal serve an equal? Not like a spouse serving, serving one another, because even though we are equal, we are still called to serve one another. Or Christians thinking others is better than themselves and serving one another. But God serving God, equal in all things, yet taking on the role of a servant. In Philippians 2, verse 1 through 8, it makes it very clear that's exactly what Jesus did. When Paul is encouraging the Philippians here, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love." And this is where he's talking to the Philippians and exhorting them to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, letting nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You see those action words, making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So as we look at the resurrection and the shadow of the cross, and that's what we'll do Sunday morning, we will celebrate, absolutely. We celebrate the resurrection, and we celebrate the resurrection because of the cross. We cannot see the empty tomb until we look through the cross. And we want to look at the cross through the lens of the garden. And if you think about it, a garden is where humanity made this necessary. It was in the garden that we rebelled against God. And so I find it fitting that it's in a garden that Jesus feels the anguish of his own humanity. He feels the anguish of the sin of his creation. So to fully appreciate the cross, one must understand and receive the humanity of Christ as much as the divinity of Christ. And it's in the garden where we get a glimpse of that humanity. And so we can understand Good Friday perhaps a little bit better when we think about how he got there, how he arrived to that point. So where we started, he had just gotten up from the Passover table where, you know, we kind of jumped into the middle of the story, if you will, and says when they had sung a hymn, they went unto the Mount of Olives. They had sung a hymn at the end of the Passover meal. We all know what happened there, where the Lord instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And John tells us that during that supper, Jesus took on the role of a servant. He girded his waist, he took a basin and a towel, and he washed the feet of each of his apostles, including Judas, who would betray him. So God, in the form of a man, washed the very feet that he created. Now, regardless of doctrinal differences, I was really kind of blown away with what I heard about Pope Francis, how he observed what's called Holy Thursday in the Catholic Church, in that he washed and kissed the feet of prisoners, including women and Muslims. And you kind of think about that, go, wait a minute, you know, that's, how can that be? And yet, Jesus washed the feet of the very man who would betray him. So in the form of a man, he washed the feet that he created and those that would flee from him, those very feet that would flee from him, those very feet that would run to somebody for 30 silver pieces and betray him. So then they head off to the Mount of Olives, which where Luke tells us he was accustomed to going. Basically, he had spent his, according to Luke, he had spent nights there that week. There's some possibility that because, you know, the city swelled during that period of time. And if you look at Jerusalem, it was kind of like the number one destination city in the Middle East. It was, you know, it was a convention city, if you will, because there were three major feasts and you were required as an adult to go to at least one of them during sometime in your life, and certainly to Passover, and so the city would shrink and it would swell and it would shrink and it would swell, and during this time there was probably estimations of around 2 million people in a place that's probably the size of the city of Erlanger. And so obviously, you know, there weren't a lot of hotels there weren't a lot of places to stay, and so a lot of folks would just kind of camp out on the Mount of Olives. And that's probably where Jesus stayed. You know, occasionally he would go to Bethany and hang out with his friends there. But Luke also tells us that he spent his nights there that week in Jerusalem. And he refused to alter this routine, even though he knew it meant that Judas would easily find him. Judas knew exactly where he would be. But yet, Jesus didn't deter from doing exactly what he was called to do. Now, I'm not exactly sure where the upper room is in Jerusalem. Nobody knows. There's a lot of speculation, and I don't know that that's all that important. But relative to the Mount of Olives, we know that it was at least a half a mile from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, at least a half a mile. So, you know, if you figure somewhere between a half a mile, three quarters of a mile, somewhere in there, that they began to walk after dinner. And so Jesus took the time to instruct his apostles. Jesus knows what's coming in the next hours, in the next day. And yet his heart is still for those who have been with him. His heart is still for those who have given up their lives, their livelihoods for him. And his heart, he will show us, is also for those that have not yet been born, for us. So in chapter 14, he talks to them about, you know, of John. He talks about preparing a place for them. In the meantime, he says, until you get there, love one another. You know, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you for your strength and your comfort and for the understanding of the truth. And then in chapter 15, he goes in and talks about the branch and the vine and the exhortation to reside in him, that they're going to bear witness of him and they're going to be hated for it. But they're to find their life and their being in him and him alone. In chapter 16, he talks about his imminent betrayal and the death, and all this is for their benefit, and how that they're going to shame him. And he repeats there what we read in Matthew, that they're all going to betray him. In keeping with Zechariah 13:7, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. You know, and Peter, in his devotion, and you got to love Peter, just amazing devotion, and just like all of us, an overestimation of his strength. You know, and he boasts that, hey, no matter what anybody else does, I'm with you, buddy. I've got your back. I'll never, never fail you, you know. Now, Jesus goes on to say, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. You know, so he's providing them hope, you know, and he gives that. Peter didn't even hear that. He heard, what do you mean we're all going to betray you? And that's where he stopped. But Jesus constantly offers hope, and he says, I will meet you in Galilee. Chapter 17, that amazing priestly prayer where he prays for his apostles, for those that will teach of these things. And then he ultimately prays for you and me. He prays for all believers. And it seems like as they're walking along and he's teaching them and he's giving them these final exhortations as he's going into the garden and to finally being betrayed and taken into custody, arrested. His heart is for them. And I think that I see it in my own mind that as he's going along and he's instructing them and he stops and says, guys, let's pray. And he prays for them. I think that there's nothing in here that tells me anything other than the fact that they were gathered around him and he prayed for them in their presence. He prays that he would be, that they would be united as one, just as he and the Father are one. And as they walked through, they had to cross over the brook Kidron to get to the garden. And the brook Kidron at this time of year would have been filled with the blood of the sacrifice of the Passover sacrifices. If you can imagine that, the stream would have been running with blood, not with water. And I'm sure that reminded Jesus as he's going into the garden of his ultimate fate and pointing to his ultimate purpose on earth. I mean, just imagine as he's walking into the garden and he sees this. And you have to wonder, is this, you know, this reality sets in. He knows what's going on. He's absolutely fully understanding of what he's about to do. But yet, seeing this, you just have to wonder if that reality didn't set in, if he didn't, that visual brought it all to him. So he walks into this garden, which is really a grove of olive trees, and it would have included a working olive press. And it says in verse 36, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," which would be James and John. "They began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face." And then in Mark, I'm going to add this in Mark, from Mark 14, it says, "He went a little further and he fell on his face," it says, "and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, and nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" And then from Luke it says, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So he begins to be sorrowful and deeply, deeply distressed. I mean, what's being described here when it says, sorrowful and deeply distressed, and he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful," his mind is reeling. His mind is overwhelmed. Have you ever felt that way, where you're just so completely out of control, where the circumstances are so vast and you feel so weak that your mind just races out of control and you just feel like you can't gain any kind of perspective? That's what Jesus felt. And that's what I need to remember. Jesus, the Son of God, who took on fully all that was human. And that's what he felt. Now, certainly, any man, any woman would be disturbed from knowing the physical horror waiting for him if he knew what his ultimate destination was. If we knew that we were about to go through what Jesus knew he was about to go through, I certainly think that we would shrink back from the horror. And as he came to Gethsemane from the central Jerusalem, again, he crossed the brook Kidron. There's no question that he saw it because it was a full moon. At Passover, it had to be a full moon. So he sees it clearly. And he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Jesus is distressed more so than the physical pain. He's distressed at the spiritual horror that awaits him on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says it tells us that Jesus is going to stand in the place of guilty sinners and receive all the punishment that is deserved from those sinners. And it says he who knew no sin would be sin for us. So he comes into the garden, and in some places it says he knelt, in some places in Matthew it says he fell on his face. The majority of the pictures I've ever seen growing up of Jesus is, you know, he's kind of placidly leaning over a rock, you know, and he's praying with his head lifted up, and he's kind of looking at something in the distance. That says his face was in the ground, on the cold ground. How do we know that it's cold? Because we see Peter later that night warming himself by a fire. It's a cold night. And so he's on the ground before the Lord, and he says, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, why does he use those words? Why doesn't he just say, "God, is there another way? You know, Father, is there something else that we can do?" And also, look at the fact that Mark tells us And this is, and Mark was written, you know, basically Peter tells Mark, this is what happened, and Mark scribes it for him. So this is, Mark is Peter's account. And so Peter tells him, Mark, he lay face in the ground, and he cried out, Dad, Abba, Dad, let this cup pass from me. So why did he use the word cup? Because it's a picture of the wrath and the judgment of God. In Psalm 75, it says, for in the hands of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and then he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. In Isaiah 51, it says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. In Jeremiah 25, it says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So Jesus knew that when he was on the cross, he would become an enemy of God. And he was judged and forced to drink of the cup of the Father's fury, the wrath of God. And the reason why he did that is so we would not have to drink from that cup. So this cup that he's asking, Lord, is there any way, Abba, Dad, is there any way that you can take this from me? That you would not pour your wrath upon, that you have to pour your wrath upon me for the sake of these. If there's any other way. And that's what he was agonizing over. Now, just prior to this, and I hope that gives us an even greater appreciation here, just prior to this, he offered the traditional cup of thanksgiving to his apostles to drink in remembrance of him, and we drink that cup of thanksgiving because Jesus drank for us that cup of wrath. That's why when we take those elements, it is so important to understand what it is that we're doing. Now, it says in Scripture that God the Father would never deny the Son any request because Jesus prayed according to the heart and will of the Father. So, you know, if Jesus is praying to the heart according to the heart and will of the Father, then God is certainly not going to deny him anything that he asks for. But since Jesus drank that cup of judgment at the cross, since Jesus took on the wrath of God at the cross, we know that it's not possible for salvation to come any other way. It is only through the cross. Only through the cross. Jesus said, Dad, is there any other way? And he ended up drinking that cup. There is no salvation other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Frankly, if there was any other way, then what Jesus did was unnecessary, completely and totally unnecessary. So as he's in anguish over this, as he is crying out before his Father, Luke, tells us that as he prayed, he began to sweat profusely. Remember, this is a cold night. And he's on a cold ground. And Jesus was so distressed in this time that he not only did he sweat, but he suffered from something called hematidrosis, which basically is an extremely rare condition, but it's been documented in levels of incredibly high anxiety in prisoners who know that they're going to their death sentence, and in soldiers who are in extreme battle conditions, then what happens is that the capillaries burst and then they bleed into the skin and they're carried out by the sweat. So it actually looks like you're sweating blood. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. That's a human being that does that. So in his humanity, in his 3-ounce brain, just like all of, 3-pound brain, excuse me, just like all of us, Some of us have a 3-ounce brain. And his 3-pound brain of his humanity, he understood all that the Holy Spirit had told him was going to happen. As he took on the form of a man, and he understood all these things, he understood the taking upon himself from the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. Separation from his dad, his Abba, his father, if only briefly, in whom he had only always had perfect and total unity. That would cause him great anguish. Is there any other way? Is there any other way? And it would be somewhere during this time, in this remote area, that the fate of the entire world would be forever set. It is at that time that the cross became a foregone conclusion. In Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9, it says, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Doesn't that bring greater understanding to what he says? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He had a choice. And he was perfected in that choice. As a human being, he was perfected in that choice. As a son, it says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So Jesus came to the point of decision in Gethsemane. Now, Sunday, when we celebrated the triumphal entry on, you know, because Jesus was, you know, pressed into the conflict in the spirit of victory, he said, man, my face is set. I'm ready to go. I know what's going to happen. I know that this is going to be a tough week ahead. I know what I'm going to do. I've already decided that this is exactly what's going to happen. This is what I was born for. This is what I'm going to do. So he had decided that, you know, and he knew he was walking into his agonizing of death. And he had decided, he had consented even before creation. But now he had come upon a very unique point of decision. He drank the cup at Calvary, but he decided it in Gethsemane. And that's why he was able to go through what he did. The betrayal, the kiss of a friend, the fleeing of all his disciples, the brutality, the mocking, and then eventually the crucifixion. He was able to go through these things. Even Jesus, in his humanity, had to affirm his decision at each crucial point. And that's what I think that we need to continue to understand. He had to daily determine that within himself that this was the path he was to take, and this is the path that he would take. And so as he struggled through this decision, he still had that choice. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, it says that an angel, according to Luke, it says that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. So even in that resolve, even when he said, nevertheless, your will, not mine be done, did he finally go, okay, now I feel better? He anguished over that. Even to the extent where an angel, it says, appeared to him from heaven and he strengthened him. In response to Jesus' prayers, you know, Abba did not take that cup from Jesus, but he strengthened Jesus to be able to take and drink that cup. So imagine the scene. Imagine, if you can, just the angel strengthening his creator. The host of heaven had never seen such a thing. Can you imagine that angel strengthening Jesus? Now, that would not be necessary for a deity. That certainly would not be necessary for a creator. But it's necessary for a man. But we do know that Jesus did prevail, and he prevailed in prayer, and he prevailed at the cross. Verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them asleep. And Luke, according to Luke, it says he found them sleeping from sorrow and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? You know, maybe thinking, Peter, who was never going to leave me regardless, could you not watch with me 1 hour? 1 hour means a season. It doesn't mean 60 minutes for a period. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. You know, Jesus valued, and he certainly desired the help of his friends in this battle, and certainly he would have appreciated their prayers, but even without their help, he endured in prayer until this internal battle was won. Luke states that they were fatigued from sorrow. Think about the week. It had been an emotional and very trying week at the beginning of the week. And again, while Jesus told them all these things, certainly they didn't understand it. And they see their Messiah coming in on a donkey into Jerusalem, and the crowds are going crazy, and they're calling him king, and they're calling him Messiah, and they're singing Hosanna, and everything is wonderful. And these guys are saying, we're set. It's good. We're walking into our kingdom. And it's been a trying week, and Jesus is during this entire time, just like the Passover lamb, he is being inspected, and he is being watched for everything, and there is nothing that is found in him, no blemish, no imperfection that is found in him. And it's been a tough week, and they've just had this wonderful Passover meal, and then he says, but all of you are going to betray me. All of you are going to desert me, and one of you is going to betray me. And I'm walking to my death. How often have you been in such emotional pain, such depth of sorrow, to the very marrow, to the point where your soul is weighted down, that the only thing you can do is retreat into the bliss of unconsciousness? You don't even realize that you're sleeping. You don't even realize that you've gone to sleep. You're just so drained that you just slip away. It wasn't because they were uncaring. It's because they were unequipped. They were wiped out. And it says that Jesus went back a second time. So this was something that he had to continue to do. It wasn't a one and done. He had to continue to wrestle in prayer with these things. And it said, praying, saying the same words. It is not unspiritual to make the same request to God several times. Continue to pray. Continue to press into prayer. And continue to ask for these things. You know, as a matter of fact, Jesus even tells us about that, you know, that the widow, I believe, that continues to pester the judge until he finally says, okay, I'm going to hear your case. That kind of prayer. And he continues to come back. Some hyper-spiritual people believe that if we ask for something more than once, it shows that we don't have faith. I don't know. Jesus thought it was okay. If there's something that you're praying about, continue to pray about it. Continue to press in. Continue, even over the anguish of your soul, thinking that maybe God hasn't answered you. And I think that we can all say, not your will. And I think that we do say that. Not your will. Excuse me, not my will, but yours. And I wonder sometimes in my own heart how often I really believe that. You know, is that one of those Christianese things that I throw in there just to kind of cap off the prayer? You know, is that what I put in there just because, you know, because it's scripted that way? Or am I totally submitted to what God has called me to do? And as I continue on a daily basis, having to, as Jesus did, every day, make the decision to go on, to do the next thing. You know, I was born, I made that decision. I made that decision to go into to ministry at 30 years, public ministry at 30 years. I made that decision to challenge the teachers of the day because this is what I'm, you know, this is what I'm called to do. I've made that decision to heal and to feed and to bless because this is what I've been called to do. And then I've made that decision to go into Jerusalem even though I know it's my death. And then I've made that decision to ride into Jerusalem in the way that fulfills into prophecy. And I know that my face has been set and I'm ready to do this. And by golly, we can be as determined as we want to be. And then we get to that point where our faith fails, our strength fails, our determination wanes. And the Lord says, follow me into the garden. And I'll show you. In Isaiah 53, Jesus is called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And it's because of his humanity that the book of Hebrews describes for us Jesus as our great high priest. The great high priest who is able to come to God the Father on our behalf. You know, the point of a priest, the whole reason for a priest is to represent man to God and to represent God to man. And he is our great high priest. And the reason why he is our great high priest, according to Hebrews 4:15, says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted, even at this point, to say, haven't I done enough? You know, look at the work that I've done here. I've healed. I've cleansed. I've taught. Is there another way? Can you take this cup away from me? He was tempted at that point. That's why it was a struggle. You don't ever struggle over something that is easy. And that's why he was tempted here. So we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And so when we're weak and we find ourselves in that garden, we know that our Lord did the same thing. And we can come to him and we can receive the same comfort from him that he received from heaven. You know, we can even be tempted sometimes by the grief to avoid the pain. And it's because of his humanity that we can more fully understand the sacrifice that Jesus made. A man of flesh and bone, emotion, and soul-wrenching sorrow. This man needed the assurance of heaven and the comforting and the strengthening of angels. I'm thinking I need a whole lot more than that. Jesus had come to Gethsemane determined to do the will of God, not avert it. And he had already purposed in his heart that you were worth it. That's the whole thing, is that he had already come into the garden determining that you were worth it. He was just saying, is there another way? And then it was determined in his own mind, in his own heart, that there was no other way. He said, okay. And that was for me. And that was for you. And the Lord is sometimes going to place us in that garden where we have to struggle with, am I going to do what God has called me to do? Am I going to continue on even in the pain? You know, and we're not supposed to have a whatever happens attitude, you know, where we're just kind of beaten and tossed about by circumstance. And we need to question the circumstances sometimes, you know, as to why we're in the situation we're in, why we're having the struggle we're having. It may be because of, it may not necessarily be God's will, but because there's sin that has entered in somehow, somewhere, you know, even into our own lives, into the person that is causing this pain in our lives, whatever the situation may be. So it can't be a just, you know, whatever happens kind of thing. God has given us, He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us strength. He's given us wisdom. He's given us the Word. And we can determine our lives. Lives that are surrendered to Him. But we will be brought to that point of anguish where we will be submitted to God's will and plan regardless. But what we can take comfort in is that we know that Jesus was there before us. He knows the spot. It's familiar to Him. He knows the pain that you're going through. So it is in the garden, not only did He make that determination once again, and we have to continue to understand that He made this as a human being, fully human, not half God, half man, fully human, fully God. And He made this as a human being that He realized that He was going to take on the sin of the entire world, that His Father would turn His face away for that brief moment. And I'm not going to pretend to understand that. But for that brief moment, Jesus felt the entire wrath of the justice, of the punishment that we deserved. From the beginning of time to when He returns in glory, every sin was paid for on that cross at that time. And it was in the garden that He made that decision that this was worthwhile, that for whatever reason I was worthwhile, for whatever reason you were worthwhile, not because of who you are, not because of what you can offer the kingdom, but because of who He is and because of His love for us. So as we consider that, as we think about what happened this day, that what we observe, what we celebrate this day on Good Friday, as we look at the cross, let's look at it a little bit differently and recognize that this is not only a man tortured physically for our sake, but this is somebody who took on the sorrow and the pain of the entire world for our sake. And He took it on as a human being. And that He knows everything that you're going through. He knows everything that you will go through. And He knows that you can bring those things to Him. And that He can help you. He knows the pain. He knows the sorrow. That's why He says, "You bring your burdens to Me, and I'll give you Mine." So if you do have burdens that you're carrying, maybe it's time to go to the garden. Maybe it's time to wrestle with the Lord in this thing and in prayer and to really to bring these things to bear, knowing that you're not praying to a God who doesn't understand. So let's pray.